The subject of this session is the body of Christ, and in particular, the unity of the body of Christ. And we want to look at three things. One is the basis for that unity. The second is the doctrine that Paul presents about that unity of the body. And the third, which I hope to spend most time on, will be some examples. 10 examples, I think, in the book of Acts, where the unity of the body was acted upon. And those examples hopefully bring this to life a little bit, so we know what this means in practice. Now, before I start with those, just one preliminary remark. You may have heard it said, I hope, that God is love. You can read this in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. And also that God is light, 1 John 1, verse 5. But the Bible also says that God is one. That is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where it actually says this, God is one. So unity is something that is mentioned as a characteristic of God. And now I come to this point of the foundation. Mark has spoken about the death of the Lord Jesus being the foundation of the assembly. I just want to add that in relation to the unity, and perhaps this is something we don't think about that often, in relation to the unity of the church or of the body, the death of Christ is mentioned or alluded to several times. So let's just explore very briefly this link between the death of the Lord Jesus and unity. Mark referred already to this verse in Matthew 13, where it says that a merchantman looked for pearls, and when he had found one precious pearl, he sold all that he had in order to buy this pearl. Most of you will know that there's a big difference between pearls and diamonds. One of them, well, they're both very valuable, but one difference is that a diamond you can cut and then you have two. If you cut a pearl, you destroy it. So the point about the pearl is, yes, beauty, but also unity. Now, where do you find a pearl? The pearl is found in the depth of the sea, and the oyster that produces the pearl generally has to die. So that's the first link between death and unity. Secondly, if you look at John 10, it says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the Lord continues in verse 15 and says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And it is only then, only after he has mentioned laying down his life, that he says, and I've also other sheep, which are not of this fold. Those also must I bring. Now, who are these other sheep? These other sheep? I suppose there are some of them in this room. People who are not Jewish by background. They're not from this fold, but from other nations. And the Lord says, I must bring them as well. And then what will happen? They will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this is the third example where, did I count right there? There will be a third. I think this is the second I've mentioned. This is another example where the unity, this one flock, is linked very clearly to the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the third one. You remember Caiaphas, a very evil man. He said, you know, sometimes you've got to make a compromise. It's better Christ dies, otherwise we'll only have trouble. And he made this statement, it is good or maybe expedient for one man to die for the nation. Now, John says he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he should also gather together into one. Here you have the word again, into one, the children of God who were scattered abroad. So again, the death of the Lord Jesus is the basis for that unity. I mention these things because sometimes this matter of unity of the body is considered a problematic topic. But I think we should start by saying, by seeing what the Lord paid in order to procure that unity. Now, the fourth passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in verse 15, having annulled the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might form the two in himself into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile both, that is Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God by the cross, having by it slain the enmity. Now here you actually find a reason why the death of the Lord Jesus is necessary, not just to save us, but also to create this unity. And before the cross, it would have been completely impossible because God had given a law, and the law said, you know, as Jews, you are separate from the Gentiles. You don't eat with them, you have no relations with them, nothing. Now, who on earth would have been able to remove that barrier so that a oneness could be formed comprising Jews and Gentiles? Well, there was only one way. Think of Romans 7. How have we been made free, those who used to be under the law, from the law? Well, by our death with the Lord Jesus. You remember there's this example of a married couple, and it's only when the husband dies that the woman is free to marry again. And Paul says, well, that's like our relationship to the law. It was broken by death. Of course, the death of Christ and our death with him. And this verse here explains this. You know, Paul says this was like a wall that nobody could overcome. You had the Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other side. And it could only be changed by the death of Christ on the cross. Okay, now we come to the unity of the body as such. We heard already the birthday of the body of Christ was on Pentecost. Just in case you wonder what this picture is about, artificial intelligence image creator I used, and I tried and tried, but it just couldn't produce a picture of people who had cloven tongues of fire on their heads. So I said, okay, just do a picture of fire, and that worked. Anyway, it's about Pentecost. And the point of the fire, of course, is that, you know, when the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus, he descended in the form of a dove, signifying purity. And the Lord Jesus was completely pure. And that's why the Holy Spirit could come in this form. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on people who, you know, have a sinful nature. And therefore, the Holy Spirit came in this different form, cloven tongues speaking of the message and fire speaking of holiness. Now, the Lord promised this, you will receive, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days. That's Acts 1:5. The accomplishment was actually not many days after, 10 days after. on the day of Pentecost. And the result is explained in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. So these three passages really belong together. Now let's turn to what the Apostle Paul has to say on the one body, just very briefly. It's interesting that even on the day of conversion, or the conversion of the Apostle Paul, you have an allusion to the link between the body of Christ and the head. Why? Because the Lord said to Paul, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, Paul didn't think that. He thought he was persecuting the Christians. But the Lord was the glorified head in heaven of the body on earth. And he said, if you persecute the body, you persecute the head. You persecute me. Now, the teaching on the body of Christ was given later. You find this, for example, in Ephesians. We already read one passage. Mark mentioned the mystery, Ephesians 3. And part of this mystery is that the Gentiles form a joint body with the Jews. And, of course, perhaps that's the biggest part of the mystery, that this body of people on earth is organically, vitally linked with the head in heaven. Now, a few more references where Paul speaks about the one body. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So, this is the passage where Paul talks about the Lord's table. You partake of the Lord's table by partaking of the emblems. And Paul explains what this actually means. He says, you know, when we break this bread, what do we express? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, this has a twofold meaning. Firstly, here, verse 16, it is the physical body of Christ. And if you break the bread and eat of it, you declare, I have part in this. The Lord has given his body for me on the cross. But there's another aspect, which Paul then mentions directly afterwards, because we, being many, are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. So Paul says, we partake of that one loaf, but at the same time he says, we are one loaf. Now obviously, here he's not speaking about the physical body of Christ on the cross. It can't be, right? Because he says, we are one loaf. This loaf is formed of believers. And that's also something we express when we see the bread and we take part of the bread. And I am extremely thankful for this. Sometimes I hear, you know, the body of Christ is no longer visible. In a sense, that is true, because we don't know everyone who forms part of it. But it's not entirely true, because there is still, today, there is an expression of the truth of the body of Christ. Because when we take part of the bread, we do this not as members of an organization or a denomination. We do this purely as members of the body of Christ. And in this way, even in 2024, there is a way of expressing the unity of the body of Christ. Now, Paul speaks about this subject again from a different perspective in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. For even as the body is one and has many members, but all members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. So Paul says, look at your bodies. I find this wonderful, by the way, that God chooses pictures to help us understand the truth of the church. And those pictures work everywhere. You know, no matter where you go, which country in the world, even you know, in the equatorial rainforest, everybody has a body. And everybody knows that the body has different parts that are good for different things, and there is diversity, and yet these parts all work together, and there is unity. So it's a universally valid and very easy to grasp picture, diversity and unity in the body of Christ, especially important in the use of gifts. Nobody should say, I haven't got a gift. Paul says, you know, every member is part of the body. And nobody should say, I can do it all alone. He says, the body is not one member, but many. Now, rushing through this, Romans 12, verse 5. Thus we being many are one body in Christ, and each one members one of the other. Now, here I emphasize members one of the other. In Romans 12, Paul emphasizes the interdependency. Don't miss out the ter. I didn't say the independency. The interdependency of members one with the other. Moving on to Colossians, again, the body of Christ is mentioned, but it's, again, a different aspect. The emphasis in Colossians is on the glory of the head in heaven. However, it does say, the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases in the increase of God. So, the nourishment and guidance, everything comes from the head, but the consequence is the well-being and growth of the body. Now, I won't speak about this for long. Actually, I think we did that exactly 1 year ago, the subject of the house of God. I just wanted to try and show how it fits together. Because sometimes there is this misunderstanding, and as Christians, we think, well, acting on the truth of the unity of the body simply means we are kind of nice and friendly with all believers. So if we just receive everyone, have fellowship with everyone, and we never raise an issue about anything, actually, that is true. That wouldn't contravene the truth of the body of Christ as such. But we need to hold the truth in balance. And this is why last year we studied the truth of the house of God. And as part of that, we saw there are these principles of order and separation from evil associations. Now, this was the same apostle. It's not only in the same New Testament, it was even the same apostle. Separation from evil does not contravene the truth of the body of Christ. Both are true. They just need to be held in balance. The principle is all children of God, all believers are welcome. The exception, unfortunately, today it may be a frequent exception, is if someone is disqualified, if there is evil, we need to separate. It's not a contradiction. Both aspects need to be given their due importance. But now I want to come to the examples. There are some examples in the book of Acts which are kind of like an eye-opener because they say how it works in practice. You know, what sort of situations arrive when the practical living out of the unity of the body is in question and perhaps under attack. Now, Acts 4, verse 32, a beautiful expression there, and the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. They formed one body, yes, but they were also in harmony, in agreement. This is how God designed it. But it didn't take long, and the first challenge arose. Acts 6, and in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews were the proper Jewish Jews in Jerusalem. And there were complaints, and they said, you know, our widows, they don't get the same support as yours. Now, if you read that, I think David will touch on it later, so I'll be very brief. I just want to show or to emphasize this one point. There was a real threat to the practical manifestation of unity. There was the threat of the emergence of a first split between Hellenists and Hebrews. And this was dangerous. And what is marvelous is how the apostles reacted. And they said, you know what? We don't need to do this job. It can be done by others. They just, you know, stepped back and the problem was solved. But this was, you know, a first sort of cliff on the journey. Acts 8, now that's the situation when the gospel came to Samaria. And people were converted, they believed the word. And what would happen now? Remember, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Now, what would happen if the same was to occur now in Samaria? What would people say? I assume you would read in Acts 8 that again there were, you know, the rushing wind and tongues, and the fiery tongues and all these manifestations, and the Holy Spirit came from heaven. People would have said, oh, how wonderful. Now we've got two churches. We've got one in Jerusalem and one in Samaria. Now, God didn't want that. God didn't want two churches. So what happened actually? Acts 8, verse 14 and 15. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, so for the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this was a special way of administering the blessing of the Holy Spirit, but God did it this way to preserve, even outwardly, the unity. Example number 4, Acts 9:31. Just read this beautiful sentence. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. I wish we could write this today. All the assemblies in England and Germany and across Europe and beyond, they had rest and were edified. It must have been a wonderful picture. I don't think those assemblies said, we are autonomous or we are independent. They walked together. There was harmony. There was display of that unity. Part of that is mutual recognition. You know, I'm sure if you were in fellowship in one of those assemblies, you were in fellowship in all of them. And if discipline had to be exercised in one of them, it was valid amongst all of them. A beautiful picture in the beginning. This is how it worked then. And I'm deeply convinced that this is still God's path for today. Now, Acts 10, you know, this is when Peter came to the house of Cornelius. And it says, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, here it was a little bit different. They didn't pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, but they witnessed it. And, you know, God arranged it in this way because, just look at Peter's reaction. Peter says, "Can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, this event was to demonstrate to the Jews, actually the Gentiles, got the Holy Spirit just as much as you do. So God led events in this way to avoid another split, this time not between Jerusalem and Samaria, but between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Acts 11 we'll hear more about later, but you find, I think, four examples of how this unity was recognized practically. First of all, when some got converted in Antioch, Barnabas went there. He didn't just say, oh, it's another city. Secondly, he solicited the help of the Apostle Paul to come over and help, because Paul was a gift for the whole body of Christ. Then there came prophets from Jerusalem, and they could prophesy in Antioch. And then the believers in Antioch sent financial support for the poor in Judea. A completely different way, you know, of living this unity, but another beautiful demonstration of it. And finally, for the book of Acts, chapter 15. I think this was a real effort made by the enemy to rock the boat. What happened was there were teachers coming from Jerusalem to Antioch with a false doctrine, and they said, you know, the believers from the Gentiles, they need to be circumcised, otherwise they can't really be proper Christians. Now, in Antioch, they knew this was false doctrine. And the question now was, what do we do about it? I'll tell you the easy solution. The easy solution would have been to just say politely, you know what, if you hold this view, you can teach it in Jerusalem, but here in Antioch, we don't think that's right, and we want to hold this differently. And they would have gone back, and what would have happened? Essentially, you would have had a church in Jerusalem and a church in Antioch. Now, thank God, that's not what actually happened. What actually happened was something that I think cost more effort, because they said, you know what, we need to talk about this, and we'll talk about it in Jerusalem. And this is a long way. And they went all the way to Jerusalem, and they had this meeting there and discussed in detail, you know, what the word said and what God had worked among the Gentiles. And the matter was resolved. I want to talk about the details now. Well, I bet I shouldn't, otherwise you won't get your coffee on time. But I think it's beautiful how the matter was resolved and the matter was addressed. And the result is as follows. In Acts 15, it says, you know, they sent this letter with a conclusion. And it says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So it was a major attack on the demonstration of unity, but it was thwarted. You know, in this way, it was resolved. And in the end of the chapter, it's quite surprising, you know, when you look at the beginning, but in the end of the chapter, you have rejoicing. Now, this is my last example. It's from 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians about the man who had been put under discipline, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Now, remember, this was none other but the great apostle of the Gentiles. And he said, I don't want to walk out of step with your judgment as an assembly. And if you as an assembly forgive this man, I will forgive him. I think it's a beautiful attitude. I think Brother Rusty will tell us something about the qualifications we will need, you know, to be able to act in this manner. So, conclusion. The unity of the body of Christ is founded on his death on the cross. Various New Testament writers emphasize this unity. Paul gave the teaching on the unity of the body of Christ. Even before this teaching was given formally, it was observed and reflected by early Christian practice. Assemblies should move and act in harmony and in mutual recognition. What God made was just very beautiful, a beautiful, precious pearl. And the challenge and I trust encouragement for us is to to seek to live this. We don't need to make this unity. The unity is there, but it's up to us to live it out, to put it into practice with thankful hearts, knowing that this is something that we owe to the Lord Jesus.